I feel like there's something I need to tell you. There's at least one thing I need to tell you, and that's that Raf is in the States. That's why he's not here. We haven't lost him. And the second thing I can't remember. So we're in the book of James, James chapter 4. You'll remember that James is an encouragement to Christ-centered maturity in the Christian life. Chapter 2, verse 1 is a key verse. As you hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You'll remember it's written to Christians who of God's own free will have been brought forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Hopefully, you'll remember that chapter 1, James is encouraging us to maturity in attitude. And from chapter 2 to the end of the book, James is encouraging his readers to maturity in action. We ended last time with James chapter 3, where James addresses his readers about the inconsistency of a tongue which sings the praises of the Creator whilst cursing those made in his image. And James exposes our continual need of a Savior. Not only that our sins would be forgiven, but that we would understand that Jesus came to bless us by turning each one of us away from our sins. It's the transformation of a new heart, of being filled with the Holy Spirit, of being filled with the wisdom of God that James is encouraging us to seek. Don't settle for nominalism. Seek to grow and mature and be transformed. Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And as we come to chapter 4, James is going to challenge us to further self-examination. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all of us come to your word. Lord, submitting to its authority. Lord, we ask that you would incline our hearts to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, this is you speaking. Lord, open our eyes to the truth of who we are and to the truth of who you are, Jesus. Amen. So, James chapter 4, are we allowing Jesus to transform our communal life? Verse 1 of chapter 4, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Are we allowing Jesus to transform our life together? There's no question the Christian life is personal. We grow in our personal relationship with the Lord. We spend personal time with the Lord. We fill our minds with his word. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son come to make their homes in us. The Lord dwells with us. But as personal and individual as our relationship with the Father truly is, there is no way as Christians that we can mature individualistically. Firstly, we all live in communities outside church. We have neighbors, we have work colleagues, we have our circle of friends, we have families, husbands, wives, and parents. It's not good that man should be alone. It says that in Genesis chapter 2. God has created us to live in communities with people, with all kinds of people. And James asks, how is Jesus transforming your communal life? And he's specifically addressing a community of believers. It is no unfortunate accident that God saved us to be part of a family of believers. It is not an unhappy byproduct of salvation that we end up in a church with Christians. How do we live together as Christians? There's a poem that Raff has quoted before, to live above with saints we love, well, that will sure be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that is another story. And Brenda was praying this morning. She was talking about the patience of a saint. Well, and she rightly said, you know, us saints don't always have a lot of patience with each other. But we're a body of people. We're a temple building collectively. Ephesians 3:10 says that it's through this motley bunch that God has chosen to reveal his wisdom. Nothing is more important, either individually or collectively, than that we should be growing together. Individually, fellowship is one of the means by which we are preserved. Hebrews 3:13 tells us, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's what it says. I'm not saying it. As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and even more as you see the day drawing near. Ephesians 5:19 says, address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. We cannot live in obedience to these encouragements, sitting at home and watching songs of praise. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but we need to. Fellowship is vital for making mature, persevering Christians. But fellowship is not always easy. Church is a family. And it's true, it is absolutely true that whilst we can choose our friends, we can't choose our family. But the Lord has chosen our family. So whether it's outside the church or inside the church, James wants to ask us, is Jesus transforming your communal life? So what is James asking us to do? Well, what's the first word? What? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? This is a practical letter. It may help as we look at this to think practically. Think about a relational difficulty you may have had with someone. Maybe even this morning. A recent hurt you've felt or a quarrel you've had. Something which is angered or upset you? I've had plenty of time this week to think about those kinds of things in my case. Maybe it's at home with parents or adult children or husband or wife or relatives. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at church. So the first thing James wants us to do is stop and analyze what. Now, the psychologists tell us that we are by nature driven by emotions. And I think that is true. We are emotional beings. But as people who have been transformed by the truth of God's word, James wants us to use our brains and our intellects. Take every thought captive and make it obey Christ. He says, don't tell me how you feel. Ask yourself what's going on. What causes quarrels? He offended me. She insulted me. They never thanked me. My family always takes me for granted. No one appreciates me. They always criticize me. He ignored me. No one paid attention to me. I don't like him or her. I can never get a word in edgeways. They always cut me off. Thinking of church, I don't like the way they do the coffee there. I don't like the way they do the notices there. I don't like the music there. The pastor never spoke to me. People ignore my suggestions. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Look a bit deeper. James really needs to help us not only to analyze, but also to recognize your passions are at war in you, he tells us. James is not writing to the person who I think needs to hear this. He's writing to me. Be honest, nobody wants to be walked over. We all want to be appreciated. Nobody wants to be criticized. We want to feel valued. We want to be recognized for who we are. We want to be noticed and thanked for our efforts. I don't want to be ignored and taken for granted. We want people around us who make us feel good. We want things to go our way. And when things don't go our way, or worse still, we feel that we've been opposed or criticized or accused or attacked, we react. But do you see the problem here? I feel this way because at the center of my little existence is me. My passions are at war within me. I want and I can't have. By nature, we live as consumers. Whilst we allow that nature to dominate, it affects fellowship too. We come to church as consumers and customers. We want to leave on a Sunday afternoon having been refreshed and not drained, having been appreciated and not attacked. And whether it's perceived or real, we have a desire to prove that every accusation or criticism or slight or comment was wrong and I'm right. I don't know about, well, I say we, I do. We all have a natural, passionate desire to be recognized, a desire for comfort. Our passions are at war within us. These reactions are only symptoms of our natural desires. We want to be served and worshipped as the central attraction, symptoms of a me-centered life. So James tells us in verse 2, your passions are at war in you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Me-centered existence leads us to hate those who get in the way. Murder, well, I don't think James is addressing people who are actually murdering each other. But a murder weapon and a blood trail is really only the horrific evidence of what's going on in all human hearts. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. This is Jesus. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Angry? Really? Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother. These kinds of quarrels and fights and upsets that James is talking about here, Jesus takes very seriously. When we fall out with our brothers and sisters, it's quite simply, in Bible categories, the opposite of love. It is hatred. Let the reality of 1 John 3:15 hit home. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then James says, you covet, and you do not have. What is coveting? Well, coveting is a zealous desire for our own way, for our own comfort, and for our own preferences. And when that desire is denied by others, we get offended and we get annoyed. So if we've recognized the problem, what are the effects? Well, it spoils, doesn't it? It spoils marriages. It spoils family life. It spoils working relationships and neighbor relations, as well as church life. But the most serious problem is that it affects our relationship with the Lord. Verse 2b, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is me-centered praying. When we're being driven by desire and passion and a fighting and quarreling and hating each other, it affects our prayer life. If I'm grabbing for myself what I want, then I'm not trusting the Lord for what I need. And as we fight for our own kingdom and to be worshipped and commended and applauded and recognized and not forgotten and criticized and ignored, we're much less likely to turn to the Lord in trusting prayer. So James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Everything depends on me. I want to be recognized for my efforts. I want to be served for my comfort. I want to be self-made. But the truth is, there's no such thing as a self-made man. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So on the one hand, we don't pray at all. And then the alternative effect on our prayer is that we do pray. We ask and do not receive because we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions. Our selfishness causes our prayer life to become spiritualized covetousness. What does that mean? It means our prayers are reduced to nothing more than, Lord, give me an easy life. The Bible clearly promises that whatever we ask according to his will, this we receive from him. But the prayer guarantee is not a formula for getting what we want. We ask wrongly to spend it on our passions. Question: what will you do with what you are asking God for? Lord, put me in a place where I have people where I can get on with that I can get on with, so that I can grow as a Christian. But how are you ever going to learn to forgive? Lord, put me in a job where I'm appreciated. But how are you ever going to learn to serve and please the Lord only? I'm going to sing to you now. Janis Joplin mocked the selfish prayers of self-obsessed materialistic Christians. You ready? Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? Okay, that's it. That's it. Thank you. But nothing we ask for in prayer, no matter how good it may be, is perfectly free from the danger of asking wrongly. Any prayer can be driven by selfish motives. Lord, I would really like to teach a Bible study. Really? Is it about you or is it about me? Lord, Lord, bless the sermon I'm doing on Sunday. Is it about you or is it about me? Lord, I want a great preaching ministry like Billy Graham with thousands coming to Christ. Really? Is it about you or is it about me? Lord, I'm on a coffee shop today. Help me make the best coffees. Really? Is it about you or is it about the Lord? There's nothing wrong with any of those prayers. But the Lord's power to answer any prayer is restrained by his wisdom only to give us what is good for us. You know, when Billy Graham prayed for a ministry, the Lord gave him two things. Number one, he gave him the faith to pray for that ministry. And secondly, he gave him the humility not to be destroyed by it. Ask yourself when you're praying for something, what would I spend the answer to this prayer on? It is possible to spend the thing that you have that you don't want more wisely than you would spend the easy life and the recognition that you're asking for. We need to ask, how is God using this difficult circumstance to cause me to know him better? Submission to my warring desires affects my prayer life. But read verse 4. It gets worse. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Submission to my warring desires sets me against the Lord. Friendship with the world is not about having friends outside church. Friendship with the world means, in this context, to align ourselves with the world's values and with the world's priorities. It's to do what John warns against in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the things of the world, what are they? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, this is not talking about sexual immorality. It's talking about every personal desire which drives me to seek my own interest at the expense of others. These things are not from the Father, but from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Everything I do to make me look good, which is the way the world works, everything I do to make me look good will be to my shame when I meet Jesus. It's all passing away. Friendship with the world's values makes me an enemy of God. This is not anything to be taken lightly. James is dealing in serious language with serious issues. But James is not being mean when he gives us these warnings. He's not condemning us because there's no hope. As Christians, we need to realize the radical nature of what the Lord wants to do in us and the lengths that he wants to go to separate us from our sin. The Lord will not allow us to destroy ourselves when we belong to him. God's work in us is not just to get us into his kingdom, it's to keep us there and to transform us. So verse 5 says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has given to dwell in us. Sometimes jealousy itself seems like such an ungodly failing, but there is nothing, think about it in human terms, there's nothing ungodly about a father who jealously guards his children against a predator. There's nothing in worldly terms wrong, or there's nothing ungodly about a son's jealousy who jealously guards his mother against a con man. God's holy jealousy is for his glory and for our joy, and the two are completely inseparable. God cannot stand back unconcerned while we grieve the Holy Spirit with our disputes and our arguments and our squabbles and destroy our own relationship with him. And if we're hard to teach in our pride, he will oppose us. But that's part of his gracious work towards us. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what are we to do? Well, James gives us four things. Number one, submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Recognize the rightful rule which God has over us. Put Jesus in his rightful place. He's the king. Actually, he's the king of kings. His kingdom is the only kingdom which will last. Consider who Jesus is. He's not our heavenly pal who sees us right. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Have we said enough yet? No, he is the head of his body, the church. That's us. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The problem with struggles and squabbles is that we're trying to be preeminent. Submitting to Jesus means not always doing the things we want to do, like biting back or holding a grudge. Am I bitter because someone did wrong to me or opposed me, when the King has forgiven all my offenses? Maybe we want to be proved right. Submitting to Jesus is dying to self. When Lizzie attributes, she's wondering what I'm going to say now, some unpleasant motive to me, it just makes me angry, doesn't it? So I rise up and I try and defend myself. Or at least prove that I'm not as bad as she thinks. Even though I'm probably worse. Several times this week, I've found myself doing that. And several times I've realized I was probably worse. Sorry. Let Jesus be the judge. Do we really need to defend our reputation when we're part of his kingdom? Do we really need the approval of people when this king has accepted us, even though he knows us better than anyone? Submit to him. As we submit to Jesus, we're not submitting to some distant tyrannical monarch. We're submitting to our Jesus. We're submitting to our Father, whose Holy Spirit dwells within us. So we submit, but our submission is not passive submission. It's active, obedient submission, which also resists. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Christians don't fall out because Satan makes them do it. But the reality is that when we squabble and argue and seek our own interest, we're doing Satan's work for him. We need to recognize him. We need to recognize his tactics. We need to resist him. You know, Satan wants us to think that we're the best at everything. He wants us to notice when we're the center of attention. He wants us to notice when people come to us for advice. He wants us to notice when we get applause. He wants us to be filled with self-pleasure when people thank us or admire us. He wants us to take the glory. And he's very clever because actually, he'll even tell you that these things are happening because you're doing well as a believer. And he'll be sure to remind us when we don't get the recognition. He wants our passions to be at the center of all our efforts, which he falsely promises to reward. Resist him. There's a story of a lady who met C.H. Spurgeon as he was coming down from the pulpit. And she said to him, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, that was a wonderful sermon." And he answered, I know the devil told me as I was leaving the pulpit. Poor lady. But I guess he was talking to himself. The devil and everyone else will tell you it's good to have pride in what you do. But this isn't the way that Jesus did things. He was not motivated by personal pride. He was motivated by being proud of his heavenly daddy. Why do we do what we do? Submit to Christ and resist the devil. What else do we need to do? Verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James has shown us what we're like. He holds up the mirror of God's word. How did we all feel last time when we saw that video on James chapter 3 about the tongue? It's hard preparing to speak on James because you spend all week realizing the truth of who you are. It's much more comfortable to see the faults in other people, like when Nathan approached David and David said, "That man must die." And Nathan said, "That man is you." And David was faced head on with his sin. And of course, naturally, when we see ourselves as we really are, we get down. And we don't feel like praying, and we're ashamed, and we don't want to face others. Maybe we even stay away from church. The temptation is to draw away from God until we feel better about ourselves. We want to come on our best terms when we feel good. But the wonderful gospel is much better news than that. James is not writing to condemn us. The solution is not for us to work harder, as Raph was saying last week. The solution is not for us to become hermits or to make amends. The solution is draw near. And there's nothing that convicts us of sin like the Bible does. There's nothing that warns of God's righteous wrath against sinners than God's word. But nowhere other than the Bible can you find a God like the living God, whose arms are open wide to sinful people. Like the parable of the prodigal son, where the father comes running with his arms open. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who? Jesus. Since we have Jesus, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We draw near not because we are faithful, but because he is faithful. It's a humbling gospel. It's not only a wonderful invitation to sinful people outside the church, it's good news for sinful Christians too. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, has already died the death which my sin deserves. That's all our sins, past, present, and future. He's credited righteousness to my account. And when we only approach God on our good days, we deny the sufficiency of Jesus' death for all our sins. Humble approach. Being humble is not a virtue. It is a humble recognition before Jesus of the facts. Being humble is a lifetime of turning away from our weak selves to the powerful Savior. And James reminds us because we're far too quick to forget our need. We're far too quick to become proud. Peter himself, rebuked by Jesus, rebuked by Paul, says, "Humble yourselves." Same message. Under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time, he will exalt you. So we submit to the Lord. We resist the devil. We draw near to God. Verse 9 and 10. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. The grace of God is always practical. The grace which truly draws us towards Jesus draws us away from our sin. Turn to Titus 2, 11 to 14. God's grace is not forgiveness whilst we carry on and do as we please. This is what God's grace is. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. True grace brings forgiveness and a change of heart about sin. We find ourselves grieving over sin. Now, the Bible isn't being morose, but we can't get away from the fact that before it invites us to exult and make a joyful noise, it always calls us to mourn. We should never be afraid to face ourselves as we really are. It's not pretty, but it's not hopeless. In fact, mourning and wretchedness and weeping is the unavoidable route on the path to true joy. Satan would have us avoid the facts about ourselves. He'd rather we didn't sit down and think. He'd much prefer us to occupy our time with entertainment and partying and loud music and ambitions and plans and stresses of Western living and achievement and the pursuit of money and status and other vanities. But the Bible calls us to stop and think and face the truth. James calls us to Godward repentance and submission to Jesus, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, mourning and weeping, are Godward and vertical aspects of repentance. But just as our problems in our relationships with each other point to problems in our relationship with the Lord, it's a right relationship with God that heals the problems that we have with each other. Godward repentance is always accompanied by a horizontal repentance with each other. So James says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? What is a judge? A judge is one who sits over and presides over and administers the law. But it's the law that has condemned us. It is the law that's shown us our need of a savior. So we turn our back on sin. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Could it be, Lord, that I'm the problem? Could it be that I'm the one who makes everybody else walk on eggshells around me? Could it be that I'm the one with the pride, with the passions, with that demand to be served? Could it even be that if I trusted you, I could be wronged and just forgive? Lord, let me find my identity in you and not in what I do or in what I've achieved. And look at why James wants us to see ourselves. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And James says, at the proper time, he will exalt you. And that is the love of God to his people, because he has called us to infinite joy, exaltation, Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The Bible promises that this morning is for exaltation. God's purpose for us is not eternal misery, but eternal joy. Ultimately, the Lord wants to rid his children of their addiction to self. In order that we should understand that joy can be found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. How could a creature created for the purpose of enjoying the glory of God find joy in the narcissistic glory of self? I cannot satisfy myself. No achievement or recognition or personal empire building will do it either. Turn to Psalm 16. This is what we need to realize. Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. We need to realize the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Indeed, we have a beautiful inheritance. David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Can you imagine, I'm quoting somebody else now, but can you imagine how much more joy you can have than the fullness of joy which the Lord promises? Can you imagine more pleasures than pleasures that are forevermore? That is what the Lord is wanting to do in us. Just one final thought. Where James exposes this problem that we have in our old nature, he's also highlighting the blessing of the new nature. It's a wonderful thing to be part of a fellowship in which the transforming work of the Holy Spirit is really genuinely evident. No church is without sin, but what a blessing to have a closeness of fellowship, a friendship. We can trust each other like nowhere else. Nothing comes close to it. We have a wonderful fellowship, but let's continue to grow together. And never to forget that the love we enjoy is by God's grace. It's a wonderful gift. Let's treasure it and thank him for it. When Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another, he wasn't talking about superficial camaraderie. He was speaking about deep, honest family love. And he wasn't speaking to a group of like-minded people either. His 12 included fishermen and accountants. Fishermen who were ready for a fight, and accountants who would look at their shoes when they spoke to you. He had nationalists, and he had appeasers who had capitulated with the Roman occupiers. But these men had spent their time with Jesus, and they were known for their love that they had for one another. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us. Help us, Lord, in practical, everyday life to be submitted to you, to be submitted to you in the way that we deal with each other. Lord, that you would fill us with our love for each other. There is no greater privilege than the fellowship that we have in honesty and humility and love with one another. Lord, help us to treasure it. Help us to work at it, Lord. Help us to die to self. Help us, Lord, may there be nothing in us which disappoints those who love you. In Jesus' name, amen.